Good morning.
When I was coming back from Sunday school, I was joking with Christian. I said, "Man, this must be the young boys' church today because I don't know if I've ever seen a service before where a combined age of the person doing devotions and the sermon is only 50 years old." I don't know. What's that?
They may not do it again.
Yeah, maybe not. They might learn their lesson after one time. Now, I don't know if Christian's ever done devotions before, but I know I've never done a sermon before, because as I was studying and putting together this sermon, I kept thinking, man, am I going in too deep here? Am I not going deep enough? So I have no idea if we're going to be here for an hour or for 15 minutes, but I figure we'll find out together. I decided today to talk about pride. The topic of pride was something I had been thinking about for about probably 2 months now. About 2 months ago, our Tuesday morning Perfecting Manhood book study meeting thing, our group got on the topic of pride, and we talked about pride for most of our like small group meeting. And then a month later, we read the topic on pride in the book, so that was reiterated to me again. And then a few days after that, Dale decided to text me and ruin my day by asking me if I could preach on May 2nd. Now, I've never done any public speaking longer than 10 minutes before, so I was naturally terrified. But I thought, oh, wait a minute, May 2nd. That's the week my family's going to Myrtle Beach. That's what I told him. And he said, don't you usually go Mother's Day weekend? And I thought, I thought that was Mother's Day weekend. So then I was terrified again. Then I checked the date of Mother's Day, and then I checked with my mother when we go to Myrtle Beach, and she's like, yeah, we go Mother's Day weekend. I'm like, shoot. So then I texted him and said, yeah, I could do it, and my day was officially ruined. But I pretty much knew that night what I was going to preach on, because pride had been a theme and had been reiterated to me again a few days earlier. So I said, you know, I got plenty of time. No need to panic. Then I did nothing for 3 weeks, and then that was last week. But eventually Thursday night, I finally sat down and started putting this together. And I was really, really nervous for those 3 weeks while I was doing nothing, and ironically, pretty prideful in my thinking that I came up with plenty of excuses why I couldn't or shouldn't start then. But then this week, I just started praying that, you know, I could have peace and just have the clarity of mind to think and put stuff together. And a lot of that nervousness was gone until about an hour ago. But I'm actually pretty excited now to be up here. I think I'm really, I like what I've put together. I feel like God put on my heart, and I believe that, I should be able to share this coherently so that everyone here can learn something. I'll be going through several stories of people in the Bible who showed pride and some, you know, results of pride, and then in the end I'll close with some just some ways that we can overcome pride in our own lives. The definition of pride, I found this very elongated definition that I liked, so I'll use it. Definition of pride is an unreasonable feeling of superiority as to one's talent, beauty, wealth, rank, and so forth, to feel no need for God and totally self-reliant, to look down on others, to feel one deserves or is entitled to certain things due to their hard work, disdainful behavior or treatment, insolence or arrogance of demeanor, a haughty bearing. Pride is unique in its ability to infiltrate every area of our lives and thrive, oftentimes without us even recognizing its effects or its influence in our lives. Pride is the main reason we sin. Without pride, we have no reason to sin. If we didn't have our own built-up opinions about how, you know, important we are and our motives being more important than God's, which is a very prideful way to think, and without thinking like that, we wouldn't sin. We would find it very easy to just go along with what God tells us. When we sin, we exhibit an attitude that God is lesser than us. Many times we might inadvertently say that God is wrong or we know better by the way we act. By doing this, we demonstrate our own lack of wisdom. We sometimes believe that we are wiser than the all-knowing God. Pride was the original sin. Most times when you think of the original sin, you usually think of Adam and Eve in the garden. But Lucifer's fall was before then. It was the original sin. Now I'm going to read out of Isaiah 14, 12 and 15 to start here. In the first verse it says, How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Now, in ESV, I just read out of the ESV, and pretty much everything I'll be reading will be out of the ESV. It says, son of dawn, or O day star, but other translations would say, O Lucifer, or something of that similarity. Just something that I noticed, but anyway. So I'm just going to read those. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Lucifer did not want to serve God. He was one of the higher-ranking angels in heaven at the time, but he saw himself as more than that. He didn't want to serve, he wanted to be served. He said in his heart, it says in verse 13, in his heart he said, I will ascend to heaven. He wanted to surpass God. He saw himself as greater than God. He saw no one greater than himself. And then let's go to Genesis 3. And not surprisingly, the first sin that humans committed in Genesis 3 was also pride. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7 to start. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat out of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree, and that it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, Satan, this was his first run at tempting humans. He had never done it before. This was the first time. So he used the same trick that tripped him up. He tried to tell them that they could be like God, they could surpass God. It was the same thing that caused him to fall, and he tried it on humans, and it worked. And then verses 8 through 13, and then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Adam and Eve did something that we all tend to do when we get caught in our sin and in our pride. They blame someone else. Adam said, "It wasn't me, it was this woman you gave me. It was my fault," as if he didn't know completely what he was doing when he ate as well. And Eve blamed the serpent. Pride can have many motivations and take many forms. Pride can come from wanting to do everything in our own strength so that when you succeed, you can have all the credit to yourself. It can come from not wanting to be vulnerable and admit that we have problems. Pride tries to tell you that if you are open and honest about your struggles, that people would not respect you or would not want to be around you. So when we make mistakes and we slip up, we try to shift the blame to something or someone else. Pride can come from having impossible standards of perfection. You can try hard to do everything exactly perfect in order to look better and not for any of the right reasons. You may even look down on people who you see as less perfect than yourself. Pride can also make it difficult for us to apologize to people because that would require admitting that we're not perfect. Pride can be an attitude that you are smarter than everyone else, and you might even get angry when people disagree with you, even though you're always right. In a Christian's life, maybe the most destructive thing pride can do is keep us from letting go of the controls of our lives and handing it over to God. Now, next I'll be going to Samuel 8, and I'll be talking for the next good bit about Saul. Saul was very good at demonstrating many different types of pride. I could have possibly done this whole sermon on Saul himself, but I want a little bit more diversity than that. But first, before we're really introduced to Saul, Israel shows their own pride as a people by denying God and demanding that they get a king to rule over them. At this point in time, things were not going particularly well for Israel, morally, militarily, or really anything. I think we've all heard it. It said everyone did what was right in his own eyes at this time in Israel. They were losing on the battlefield, and they decided that they needed to be like everybody else. They didn't want to stand out. They didn't want to, they didn't want to be less than everyone else. They wanted to have a king, and they believed that this king could save them. They rejected God and tried to save themselves with human means. And I'll read 1 Samuel 8. I'll start at verse 4 and then through 22. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said it, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord God said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them, and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways that a king will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." God warned them that they were going to regret this, but they did not care. They defied God again and demanded a king anyway. In 1 Samuel 9:2, we get the first real description of Saul, and it says, And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. God chose Saul because he had the outward qualities that Israel was looking for. He knew that they weren't looking inward. They wanted someone who they could be proud of and look at, look, big, strong, tall man. They didn't care about his character. And then we're moving on to Samuel, 1 Samuel 9, 15 through 21. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel at the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" And Samuel answered to Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is it not my clan that is the humblest of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" So Saul had been sent out by his uncle to look for some lost donkeys. And when he couldn't find them, he heard that there was a man of God in town, and that's where he went, and he met Samuel. And Samuel basically told him that, you know, you're going to be king of Israel. And his first response was, "Me? I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel. You know, I'm the least, I'm not worthy," is basically what he was saying. I'm not fit. He was scared of the responsibility. Despite being this tall, handsome man, he was very insecure at heart. Which, even though he was talking about how small he was and how unworthy he was, it was still an example of pride, because he was looking only at what he could do. He was looking at his own strength. He wasn't looking at what God could do with him. He was focusing on only what he could do. Pride tells us that our success depends on our abilities and not on God's ability to use us. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, he is anointed. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." So he's been anointed king, and then in the next few verses, he goes, finds the donkeys, he goes and returns to his uncle. And then in 14 and 16, Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." He was intimidated by his new responsibility. He didn't want to tell anybody about it. I guess he probably just assumed or hoped that it would just go away and no one would talk about it. He was still focused on his inadequacies. And then going to verse 17 through the rest of the chapter. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought us up out of Egypt and delivered you to the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and by the clans of Matrius was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. And they wrote them in a book and laid them up before the Lord. And then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own house. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts had been touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. He was still focused on his inadequacies. He was hiding from the responsibility. He did not want to be king because he did not see what God could do with him. And he was scared of what people would think if he failed, because he believed he would fail. And in the last verse, you can see that some people apparently were not impressed by their new king hiding from them in the baggage. So maybe those people saw the signs beforehand, but Samuel does call them worthless fellows, so I don't really know what our opinion on them should be. But then we move forward to now Saul is king in chapter 13 now. At this point, the Philistines in the chapter before, the Israelites had taken a fort or something from the Philistines, and that they weren't particularly happy about that. So they mustered up a big army and they were coming after Israel. And that's where we get at verse 13. Or not verse 13, sorry. Chapter 13, verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him. I'm actually going to stop right there. So he had just made a burnt offering. Samuel, in a few verses before this, Samuel had told him to wait 7 days for Samuel was going to get there. And Saul knew the traditions of the Israelites. He knew that before a battle, typically you would have a priest or a prophet to offer an offering and to get counsel before going into battle. He was well aware of this. He knew that was the way it was supposed to be. But after 7 days, Samuel wasn't there. So he took matters into his own hands, and he offered the offering by himself, despite the fact that only prophets and priests were allowed to do that. He was scared of the Philistines, who were camping out very near him. People were running away. They were running across the Jordan. He was worried about looking bad. You know, they have their king right there, right across the field from the Philistines, and they're all running away. Philistines are likely burning, you know, towns and cities around, you know, trying to rile them up so that they get into battle, and he's just sitting there. Then in verse 11, Samuel shows up and says, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." So that was fast. He's been king for like 2 or 3 years. I forget exactly. I should have written it down. And he's already been told by Samuel that they're looking for another king, or that God has already picked a new king. When Samuel confronted Paul, he blamed Samuel. He said, "You didn't get here in time. What was I supposed to do?" He also said that I had no choice. I had to do it. The people were running away. Saul and Samuel told him straight up, you know what the tradition is. And he immediately lost the favor of Samuel, and he's not in God's good graces either. This is contrasted by a few years after, David was anointed king, and he waited patiently for 4 years while Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him, but he never made his own attempt to become king. He could have killed Saul multiple times, and he would have been king. He waited for God, and God blessed him for that. Then moving on again to Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 15. Going to read verse 1 through verse 12 to start. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you a king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the word.'" "This is the word of the Lord of hosts. 'I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you have showed kindness to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amaleks, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.'" I'm going to stop right there. Saul not only disobeyed God by not following the instructions, but he made a monument for himself before, returning to Gilgal. He clearly either didn't believe that he had disobeyed, or he was very proud of what he had done, one or the other. Then in verses 13 through 23, Samuel confronts him. "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' And then Samuel said to Paul, 'Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go, devote to destruction the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on a mission on which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.' And Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." When Samuel confronted Saul, the first thing he did was lie and say that he had fulfilled God's commandment. And I kind of envision him showing up and being like, uh-oh, because he knew what he did. And he just starts talking about how great he was and how, you know, how he defeated the Amalekites and he did everything just right and just perfect. And Samuel in verse 16 says, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." He's basically telling him to shut up and listen, because I'm about to tell you what you already know and that you messed up. So then he gives him, you know, the whole list, and then immediately Saul lies again in verse 20. He says, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me." He lies again and says that everything but King Agag was destroyed, despite the fact that King Agag was supposed to be killed too. And he blames the people for sparing, his soldiers, for sparing the animals for sacrifice. Once again, shifting the blame to somebody else. Then Samuel tells him that he's been rejected as king. Then in verse 24 through 31, Saul finally admits that he sinned. And I'll just read that. "Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and of your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret.' And he said, 'I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God.'" He's basically, he admitted that he sinned, and he just starts begging for forgiveness. And he admits that he was scared of what the people would think of him, and he didn't stop them from taking the best of the sheep and the oxen and all that. And that was his reason for allowing it to happen. He begs to be restored as king, but Samuel refuses him. Also, something that is interesting throughout this whole chapter, Saul never refers to God as his God. He always refers it to as Samuel's God. It's almost as if he doesn't have those connected. Anyway. And another fun fact, well, it's not that fun for the Israelites, but in the story of Esther, a few years down the line, Haman, you know, the main bad guy in that story, was called an Agagite, which would mean he'd be an ascendant of Agag. So because Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do, the King Agag's descendants were causing issues for the Israelites way years down the road. Saul is a perfect example of someone who is prideful. He always looked at himself, never at God, and he was kind of whiny at times, but I can definitely relate to him in some of those situations, because when I was asked to preach here, I was doing a lot of the same things that Saul was doing. I'm thinking, why me? I'm 23 years old. I've never done anything like this. How am I supposed to preach? And the story of Saul, it was relatable to me in that way, because I was focusing on myself. I was focusing on what I could do and not what God could do with me. And I'll be moving on to ways to overcome pride, and I'll be talking about Paul, someone who did overcome a lot of pride in his life. Starting with, if you'd like to turn to Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Here Paul is talking about some of his qualifications to be an apostle, as some people were questioning, you know, his ability as well. Starting at verse 4 through 11 here. I'll read the whole, well, not the whole chapter, but those verses. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, and not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He followed the law perfectly. He was a Pharisee pretty much, and he as far as following the Mosaic law, he was basically perfect. He had every reason to be proud, and maybe at that point in his life he was proud. But now he's saying that, looking back on it in the context of Christianity and of the new covenant, he now counts it as rubbish, which is basically like calling it manure. It doesn't matter. He sees it in the context of Christ. All those things that he has to be proud of don't matter at all. They're worthless. And then I'm going to quick read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 through 33. Here he is talking about all the things that he has suffered, basically for being a Christian. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast that, are there any Hebrews? So am I. Are there any Israelites? So am I. Are there any offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are there servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I was received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked at night, and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not, and I am not weak? Who is made to fail and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And that's where I'll stop. He had he talked about in Philippians 3 and then also the beginning of this. He was a well-respected and pretty well-known figure in the Jewish community before this. And then he lists off all the things, all the shipwrecks, all the beatings, all the imprisonments, and all that stuff. He hasn't, at this point in his life, he has basically no money, no home, no stable income. His life was in constant danger, and most of his work that we have, was written from prison. He essentially lost everything for Christ. He had a pretty comfortable life beforehand, and he was willing to give all that up to serve God. Pride is an underlying problem for many of our struggles as Christians, and that can be a good thing too. Pride fuels much of our sinful motives, and that can make it a daunting enemy, but it also means that if we can overcome that pride, many of our struggles can be resolved. I found 6 steps here to overcome pride online, and I'm just going to read through them. I also edited them a little bit to make more sense, because I don't know who wrote it, but they weren't great with words. I'm not really either, but I feel like I'm better than them. Maybe that's pride, though. Number 1, stop trying to prove others wrong. If they think you're wrong and are committed to misunderstanding them, Let them. God will show the truth soon. Number two, don't try to do everything yourself. Ask for advice, ask for help, and let the wisdom of others guide you. You can skip a lot of pain if you listen to the wisdom of people who have already messed up. Number three, don't try to be better than other people. Everyone has gifts and weaknesses. Use your strength to complement their weaknesses. Embrace your identity in Christ. That's number four. You will not need to pretend to be someone or something that you're not if you're comfortable being who God wants you to be. Number five, stop being so hard on yourself. If you mess up, get back up again and start fresh tomorrow. And number six, accept the blood of Christ. Only the power of Jesus Christ can break the cycle of pride. It's too hard to do it yourself. You need to allow God to stitch up the wounds and heal the scars miraculously. Number four and number two are the keys in that to overcoming pride. We must die to ourselves daily and put our pride aside to let God take control of our lives and our future. We must let go of our man-made ambitions and goals and lay them down at the cross. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we have surrendered our life to Christ, then our life is no longer our own. Pride wants us to believe that we are entitled to walk our own path, that we have earned it. Overcoming our pride, our prideful spirit, is not a one-time thing. It is a daily decision to take a back seat and let God control our day. I have a verse on a sticky note that I put in a place that I see every day. I put it on my computer because I see it every day. It's in my room, and I usually sit there most days. That verse is Luke 9:23. I want to leave you with that verse today, and I'm sure many of you already have it memorized or already know what it says, basically. But I recommend you write it down and put it somewhere you see it as well. It's been a great reminder for me. But Luke 9:23, it says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. I think that's an excellent reminder. We must die to ourselves daily. It is an every day, every morning, every night thing. We must put our pride aside and follow Christ. You got a song, Dad? Okay. Once you get there, you can stand and I'll pray, and then you can sing and consider yourself dismissed. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. I thank you that we can all gather here today and learn more about you. I pray that this message could be helpful to everyone in this room. I pray that we could put our pride aside as we go forward and allow you to control our lives and focus on what you can do through us rather than our own abilities and our own strengths and weaknesses. Pray you bless everyone as they go from here, and pray everyone have a blessed day from here. In Jesus' name, amen.